the lesson that I just had spoken with the young people. So let us bow our heads with a brief prayer based on Psalm 19. O Lord, keep back your servant from sins of arrogance, and let the words of my lips and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's that time of the year again. We see the decorations and the advertisements, especially about Black Friday. And when it comes, then the holiday shopping season will be kicked off in full gear. Well, it turns out that stores and online ordering services are not the only ones that are interested in pushing Christmas ahead of its time. Believe it or not, so does the church, or at least the church's calendar. And maybe not Christmas, but Advent. Let me show you. The first thing that signaled it is our collect of the day. That starts with stir up. I know. And this is what I was talking about. I sound like a liturgical geek. And maybe I am. But I pray these collects every year. I know the pattern. How did it get in there? Here's a little tip. When you see the phrase or hear it, stir up, starting a collect, you know you are in Advent. And yet we're not. It's like it's a couple weeks away yet. And staying with that liturgical geekiness, because this is my realm, none of the hymns that were chosen are from Advent section. And yet the third stanza of the hymn we just sang specifically mentions Advent. As it blends the sacraments with the highlights of Jesus' life, it started with the reference not to Christmas, the birth of Jesus, but to the Advent, his coming. For the joy thine Advent gave me. And then look at the way that the Old Testament reading started. Awake, awake. Sound just like that standard Advent hymn by Philip Nicolai, the one based on the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Wake, awake, for night is flying. So, now that I've built my case for this Sunday sounding like Advent, I had to admit there's probably a better point of reference. Easter. Look at our Old Testament reading. All that talk about Rahab, the primordial dragon, the Red Sea, they're all images of the Lord as the divine warrior, images of his dominance over evil and death, and even restoration of creation, which he brought about with Easter. And if you want something a little less cryptic, well, a little more obvious, then check out our gospel lesson. It's one of only three accounts where Jesus raises the dead. Prophets had announced that he would give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, that he would heal the lame and cast out demons of the possessed, but none of them said that he would raise the dead. And when he first did that, the people who witnessed it, their heads exploded. Now, on his way to heal this dead young girl who just died, he's encountered by a grown woman who had been suffering, like I said, as long as that little girl had been alive. Her blood, this woman, which was her life, was flowing where it did not belong, which basically marked it as death, a living death. Jesus heals the woman. He moves on with his original mission to heal, to raise this young girl, knowing full well she has already died. And when he gets there, unlike any of the prophets who had raised the dead in the Old Testament, he doesn't pray that God will raise this little girl. He does it himself. This miracle is the focus of this Sunday, because each resurrection that he does points to his own. He who is stronger than death, who doesn't have to pray to God for them to be raised, but raises them himself because he is God, shows that he himself will conquer death, especially his own death. So, St. Paul the Apostle builds a whole chapter on Jesus' resurrection, knowing it is true, knowing that it is as incontrovertible in his own day as it is in ours. The whole issue was that people were questioning their own resurrection. Followers of Christ wanted to know that they would one day, their bodies, be raised from the dead. They did believe Jesus rose from the dead, but they wanted to know that they would. They wanted to be sure Jesus truly had conquered death on their behalf. So St. Paul starts there. If we're not raised, then Jesus wasn't. And if Jesus wasn't, then we, of all people, are the most to be pitied. Basically, Paul was saying, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you shouldn't be buying what we're selling. So, yes, definitely Easter. But there's still an Advent sound too this Sunday. You know, Advent isn't 4 weeks of watching the Virgin Mary's belly getting bigger. It's talking about Jesus coming. But it crisscrosses with his first coming and the second coming and in between all the other comings that happen with his word and in the sacrament of the divine service. And in this point of the year, the church year, we haven't quite fixed our eyes on the final return at the end. That comes in a couple weeks and in Advent. But we are looking at the things that are part of the end. And we have reason for it. Death is always lurking. I caught a tiny bug crawling across my arm as I was typing my sermon. I smashed it, and it smeared blood. My blood, I'm sure. Blood that was not where it was supposed to be, which is inside my body. And just that was a reminder of death. You blow your nose. As small as it may be, it's a signal that your body is fighting some foreign agent that would bring death to your body if it didn't have its defenses. And one day it may not. The aches and the pains of aging or of overuse signal death. And then you have the more obvious signs, severe sickness, mental distress from any number of things, and death itself. And don't forget the moral implications component. Our own sin shows us death is always around, always deserved. But even if death doesn't seem so imminent, even if we're not dealing with the sickness or death of a loved one or of our own, death makes its presence known. And never so much as our culture, which seems to be obsessed with it. Now that the political season and the election is over, we can talk about things that might have been called political otherwise, even though they aren't. But I will admit, some of this discussion has actually risen out of this last political season. A member of my congregation that I had served several calls back just put a post on Facebook, and I found it absolutely appalling. She wrote, "I hope you can tell your daughters and granddaughters that you consider the cost of a loaf of bread more important than their health." Excuse me? How many daughters have been killed because abortion has been legal? And their health? If their physical health actually depended on it, even in states that ban abortions, physicians are allowed to intervene and save the mother's life, even if it should mean they have to abort the pregnancy and kill her child. That would have been the case with Amber Thurman, that you may have heard about. Except they wouldn't have had to kill her child to save her life because the child was already dead. And this is the tragic case that was being used to defend a woman's right to get an abortion. Because the advocates claimed that she bled out in the parking lot because she was in Georgia, a state that bans abortions. Actually, she bled out because her body did not discharge. We don't have too many young children here. her dead child after she had undergone a chemical abortion. But the child was already dead. So the procedure would not have been an abortion, but simply removing the remains. But for some reason, the medical authority didn't treat her, and as a result, the family is suing the hospital. The title of a Babylon Bee article, the Christian news article website, captures what they call healthcare. It's a case where the title says way more than the article actually could, and here's the title. Quote, "Abortion is healthcare," says woman, who apparently thinks healthcare means tearing a human being limb from limb. And this goes all the way up to the last trimester. Why a woman waits so long enough that her child could survive outside the womb before she chooses an elective abortion, I don't think I could understand. But I suppose if I wanted to know, I could ask the doctor who is known all over the world for doing late-term abortions, to whom women travel from all over the world to have the procedure, whose practice is in the town of our chapel, Boulder. I'll be talking about this in my presentation. But it's not just in the womb. A prominent bioethicist, a retired professor at Cambridge University, claimed that killing a newborn is not like killing a normal person because they lack rationality, autonomy, and self-consciousness. And while I was researching this guy, I came across an old name that was familiar to me because I had tangled with him when I was a campus pastor in Morris, Minnesota. It may be a small university, but he has an outsized influence through a website he calls Pharyngula. I'll tell you what that means later. He says basically the same thing, claiming that newborn babies are not fully human, and he makes it clear that he doesn't regard them as persons either. For how long are they denied that status? 1 month, 2 months, 6 months, a year, 2 years? These are 22 of the 25 most influential atheists. And by definition of the term, it means they have influence on the way people think. It's not mainstream thought, but it's out there. And it could become mainstream. It could be more mainstream than we realize. Do you think that could ever happen? Let me ask you, how long have mothers been legally killing their children? And the carnage is not just the babies in the basket for medical waste. It tears up the women who opt for it, who are deceived into feeling like they had absolutely no other choice, who fall into depression, chemical abuse, and the likelihood of another abortion. And don't forget the fathers or the family who pushed her into it or who hopelessly watch it happen. They are part of the carnage also. I can tell you are horrified by this. This embrace of death. And we may choose not to see it, but the sickness bleeds into other areas of culture, revealing that defiance of the Creator is widespread. And yet, they're not the only ones engaged in defiance. It's not just them or in them. It's also in us. The desire for defiance, for the sake of our own convenience, or to prove we are not captive to anyone, is in us. We may not act on it, but it's there. And yet we do act on it. Maybe not to the extent of all that I just described, but we do defy our Creator. We do know what we shouldn't do, and we do it anyway. Even if we tell ourselves it's just a small thing. The death brought on by the first rebellion there in the Garden of Eden is still alive and kicking. The Lord said, remember, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. I doubt that Adam had knew the full extent of what he meant, but we do. The death it brings is from the sin we choose to do, or from the sin that is forced upon us because whatever choice we make is sin, or it's from the sin that is done to us, or the sin that comes when we don't do what we know we should. And all of it is death. Death, when our selfish anger flares. Death, when jealousy or discontent rises. Death, when we get irritated by the littlest things. Even like a car driving too slow when you're on your way to church service and you're already late. Death, when we practice poor stewardship and neglect the needs of our body or our soul, neglecting the gifts God gives. And even when I was going through all that description of the decline of the view of life, some of us may have been feeling kind of self-righteous. Oh, look how awful they are. Not realizing we're using two different standards, one for them and a different one for ourselves. Some of us feeling pity, others of us grateful. Not so much that it's them, but at least it's not us. And the sin is so deep in our souls. We ask, is there any hope for me? Am I stuck with this death? A captive to it? And we have good reason to ask this question. Because Psalm 24 asks it. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And then it answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. A pure heart? That's not me. I can't ascend that holy hill. I will therefore not be part of the resurrection. I told my congregation that ever since we hit the end of September and observed St. Michael and all angels, our attention will be focused on all things of the end, angels, demons, heaven, hell, saints, and signs of the end, particularly the urgent need for the preaching and proclamation of the pure gospel. Like I said, we'll have more time to look at the resurrection of all flesh and whether we will be part of it as we get closer to Advent and when we enter Advent. But this reading approaches it from the side, and yet we're in the same place, asking the same question. Will I be part of the resurrection of all flesh? And Jesus' miracle says, yes. Yes. He has power over death because he has power over sin. He will remove sin by his death when he is slaughtered and his blood is poured out when it is not where it should ordinarily be. And that's when everyone's sins will be washed away. That's when all your sin was washed away. That's when you were declared to have clean hands and a pure heart. And that's when your resurrection was secured. That's when you knew you would be resurrected. This is the message that so desperately needs to be heard by those who have embraced death. For those who have acted in defiance or who were convinced they had no choice. They, like us, need to hear that he is the divine warrior and that he has conquered death. And then they, like us, need to be pointed to the things that give them life. We return to the third stanza of our sermon hymn, the one that started with talking about Advent, the one that blends the highlights of Jesus' life on earth. And then, but also those means that God gives us, that we may be given what he had earned. As we said, for thy baptism that doth save me. For thy blessed communion board. And here you have what gives life and what seals your resurrection to you personally. Your baptism makes it yours. And your regular participation at communion keeps you in it. For the rest of the hymn we sang, for thy death, the bitter scorn, for thy resurrection morn. Lord, I thank thee and extol thee, and in heaven I shall behold thee. And as Job had said, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And you can know this is true because he healed a woman and raised a 12-year-old girl. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus and throughout every generation. Amen.